Can you guys hear me? Oh, good, it's on. Hello, sorry to interrupt your conversations, but welcome to week 10 of The Christian Story. I can't believe this many weeks have flown by already. And I wanted to start it off tonight by thanking a few people. I want to thank our table group leaders, Brock, Jen Anderson, Katie Andrews, the Hines, and the Howards. Yeah, go ahead and clap. So, one of the things I have heard most consistently from all of you is that you have loved your table group discussions. So I'm really thankful to all the table group leaders who helped make those so fruitful for all of you. I also want to thank Jerron Scott and Jeremiah Anderson. Yeah, you can just start. You don't even know what I'm thanking them for, and you know they ought to be thanked. Okay, they reviewed every talk that I taught here before I gave it in front of you guys, and they helped me sharpen them and strengthen them. And I know they were really long, but they would have been longer if Jerron and Jeremiah hadn't helped too. So really grateful to them for all their feedback and their help in preparing these talks. And Jeremiah has been running sound and AV in the live stream all 10 weeks too. So really grateful for them. And then lastly, I wanted to commend all of you for how hard you studied and how much you dedicated yourself to the scriptures and to these discussions. And I heard from a lot of you that that you read the Bible more in the last 10 weeks than you normally do, and some of you more than you ever had before. And so I wanted to recognize your efforts and to commend you for a more intense season of study that I think is gonna bear fruit far beyond these 10 weeks. So well done. We don't have diplomas or certificates, but we gave you pizza, so maybe that's better. Okay, well, tonight we have a lot of ground to cover, pretty much the rest of the Bible, so it's a lot, but I think it's going to be fun. So throughout our class, we have been learning that the Bible, the whole Bible, is a gospel story. From beginning to end, it is the story that announces, reveals, and celebrates the salvation God offers us in Jesus. So the last time we met in the church era, we saw how Jesus sent the Spirit to help his disciples tell that story. So they began preaching the gospel and gathering those who had received it. Basically, they established churches. And tonight, we're covering the mission era, which is going to tell us how the gospel spread throughout the Roman Empire and the rest of the world. And then we'll get into the future era, which tells us what it's going to be like when God brings his plan to completion. I did want to mention, just in case it was confusing, although our last era was called the church era and this one is the mission, the church goes through all the rest of the eras. It's eternal. It wasn't that those few chapters in Acts are about the church and then we're done with that. Like, it's the big thing God is doing for the rest of history after its inception. So I thought that might have been a little confusing. I wanted to clear it up. But okay, the mission era begins in Acts 9 with the conversion of Paul. So he is met on the road to Damascus by Jesus himself. So it's Jesus who initiates this era. Again, we see him out front leading the charge. He is the most zealous, proactive missionary in the world, and he kicks off the mission era. So from his encounter with Jesus, Paul is convinced that Jesus is alive and Jesus is Lord. So he immediately starts preaching the gospel in his local synagogue, which made people want to kill him. That's going to be a theme in Paul's life and throughout the New Testament and even today still. So Paul starts out preaching mostly to the Jews, but when he was saved, there was this prophetic word. Ananias told him that he was going to be God's chosen instrument among the Gentiles. Now, around that same time, God sends Peter to the home of Cornelius, which we talked about last time. So in a pretty short time frame, all the apostles become convinced that the gospel is for the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And that's kind of important because of what happens next. So as the church era is transitioning into the mission era, there's this big revelation that the gospel is for Jews and Gentiles. And then after Stephen's death, there is an outbreak of persecution that scatters the church. Most of the believers have been gathered in Jerusalem up to this point, but that ripple of persecution scatters them, and they move out from Jerusalem and start preaching the gospel in all the places they go. And that timing is important because it means that all of these believers who leave Jerusalem leave it believing that the gospel is not just a message for the Jews, but it's also a message for the Gentiles. So they, wherever they go, they preach it to both groups. And some of these believers end up in a city called Antioch. So Antioch would have been a major metropolitan area at the time. It was the third largest city in the Roman Empire, and it was important for military and trade and all kinds of other reasons. So a group of believers go there, they preach the gospel to Jews and to Gentiles, and a whole bunch of people get saved. So then the church in Jerusalem hears about that, and they send Barnabas down to check things out. Barnabas is really encouraged by what he sees, and he thinks, you know who could be really helpful here? Paul. So Barnabas had helped Paul get connected to the church in Jerusalem back when everybody there was still really scared of him, understandably. And so it's possible that Barnabas knew about this prophetic word that had been spoken over Paul, and he might have known, hey, this is a guy God has called to actually preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And here is this new group of Gentile believers, and Paul could be just the guy to help this church. So Barnabas and Paul spend a year at Antioch teaching this new group of believers. And there is a list of teachers and prophets from Antioch in Acts 13. And it includes this huge variety of people, like Jews and Greeks and Africans, and even this guy who grew up with Herod the Tetrarch. So it's a fairly diverse church that springs up there, and we see lots of different backgrounds and experiences in their leadership team too. So the church in Antioch ends up becoming a base for Christians who are living outside Jerusalem and Judea, and they become a church planting hub. They send people and resources all over the world. And they actually send Barnabas and Paul on their first missionary journey. And Antioch continues to be a base that Paul returns to throughout his travels. So in the book of Acts, Luke records three of these missionary journeys that Paul went on. And during those trips, he works with a variety of teammates. We've talked about Barnabas, there's John Mark, Timothy, Titus, and Silas, and a bunch of other people. But each time, Paul and his team follow kind of a similar pattern. They go into a place, and they preach the gospel as they're led by the Spirit. Then they gather all the people who receive it. They will instruct those people for a period of time. Sometimes it's weeks, sometimes it's months. That kind of depends on how many people want to kill Paul and how serious they are about that. But then, after he moves on, Paul returns to check on these groups of disciples who've gathered and to appoint elders over these churches. And after he does that, Paul continues to feel a sense of responsibility for these churches, and even for other churches that are planted out from them. He writes to them, he visits them, he even sends people to check on these churches and let him know how they're doing. So these churches feel connected to Paul, but they also feel connected to each other. At one point, the church in Antioch receives this prophetic word about a worldwide famine that's coming. And so they take up an offering and they send it to Jerusalem, probably to be distributed to all the churches throughout Judea. Now, Jerusalem and Antioch were about 300 miles apart. So most of these church members had never met each other, probably. And yet, they feel a strong connection to one another. So there's real relationship, real partnership, real affection among these churches. And at the end of Paul's third missionary journey, he ends up in Jerusalem, and he's teaching in the temple and causing a bit of a stir. So a riot breaks out, and Paul gets arrested, which affects the next several years of his life because he enters the Roman legal machine, which is quite a deal. And eventually, Paul ends up in Rome, where he spends 2 years under house arrest and basically teaches anybody who wants to come hear about the gospel. And that is where the book of Acts ends. We know from the epistles that Paul was eventually set free from house arrest and that he kept traveling and preaching the gospel and establishing churches. And then in his letter to Timothy, we read about a second imprisonment, probably the last one before he dies. But during those imprisonments, Paul wrote a lot of letters to churches and to individuals that he worked with, and several of those became part of our scriptures. So we have letters from other apostles too. There's one from James and John and Peter and Jude. But through these letters, we get a record of how the apostles instructed believers to live in light of the gospel. And that's basically what the rest of the Bible is about. The epistles ground the church in the gospel, and they help us understand who we are in Jesus and how that changes everything, basically. So all of our activity as the church stems from that. All of our activity as the church stems from our identity as the church. And so I wanted to take just a little time tonight to talk about that, about our identity in Christ and how we live together from that shared identity. So you read two epistles over the last couple weeks, but tonight I want to highlight three big ideas that I think we find in most or all of these letters. And there's so much content there, and there's so much I couldn't include, but I thought maybe if I could just pull out these three things and talk a little bit about those, it would give you a start and maybe help the next time you dig into those letters. Okay, so the three big ideas, three things the apostles teach believers about our identity in Christ is, one, that we've received a new nature in order to bear new fruit as part of the new creation. I'm going to talk about all three of those, but I'm going to go a little heavier on the first one, our new nature. So one of the ways that Paul specifically helps believers think about that, about our old nature and our new nature, is by comparing Adam and Jesus. That comes up in his letter to Romans and to the Corinthians. So Paul writes about Adam and Jesus as these two different heads of the human race. So he says, all of us are descendants of Adam, Jew, Gentile, no matter where you came from or when you were born, all of us are descendants of Adam's. He is the head of the human race. And that's the thing we all have in common, that we share this one common ancestor, and it is also our biggest problem. Because we don't just share Adam's DNA, we share his nature. When Adam fell in the garden, something happened to the whole human race. Adam passed on his sinful nature to every other human, and our natural state would be to live as enemies of God. So all of Adam's descendants inherited his tendency to rebel against God. And the only possible way that humanity could be rescued from that inherent built-in nature would be if we could somehow be reborn into a new human race with a different head. And that's exactly what God did for us in Jesus. So Jesus was born of a woman. He entered the human race. But he had a different father than any other human had. Jesus has a human mother, but he has a divine father. God is his father. So he's not like every other descendant of Adam. And instead of acting like Adam, Jesus acts like his father in heaven. So Jesus comes into the world to be the head of a new human race that's going to take after him instead of after Adam. So when we come to faith in Jesus, we die to that old nature, the one we inherited from Adam, and we are reborn with a new nature, the one we get from Jesus. And that's what baptism is symbolizing. It's this picture of how we have been transferred out of Adam's family and into Jesus' family, out of one human race into another. So instead of Adam's rebellion, we inherit Jesus' righteousness. And instead of being enemies of God, we get to be children of God. Instead of being destined for destruction, we are destined for resurrection. We've been transferred into this new human race. And everything that is in our ancestor Jesus, he's sharing with us. So in Jesus, we get a new nature, one that's dead to sin and alive to God. That same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead raises us to new life in him. It's Jesus' own spirit that he shares with us because it's his own life that he wants to give us. And that its spirit imparts life to us by keeping us in fellowship with the Father and the Son. So Romans 8 says, "You have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So one of the functions of the Holy Spirit is to keep reminding us that we are in Christ and that because of that, God is our Father. We belong to him. And the Father loves us with all the same affection and intensity that he loves Jesus. So when he sees us in Christ, he is really happy to find us there. Like God is not just looking at Jesus and adoring him and pretending not to see the rest of us. Like he is really, truly delighted that his son's obedience brought us into the family. And actually, this whole thing works both ways. Like the Spirit is communicating God's love to us and stirring up our love for God in return. Jesus told his disciples, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will glorify me," which is maybe a way of saying, when the Spirit comes, he's gonna be a worship leader. He is just always talking about Jesus. The Spirit is obsessed with telling us how kind and patient and righteous and holy and powerful Jesus is. And he's testifying to us about Jesus in order to stir up our hearts to love him in return. Like not just to receive God's love, but to reciprocate God's love. That, I don't know, there's a song, you guys probably know it, but one of the verses says, "Thank you for the way you always love me, and now I get to love you in return." I love that line. What a gift. What a privilege to be able to reciprocate the love of God. So there's this whole ongoing love fest that's happening, which is pretty fun. It's part of our new nature. But it's not just fun. It's also actually accomplishing something. We are being transformed by this as it happens. 2 Corinthians 3 says, "And we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." So we all received the righteousness of Christ when we are saved. Free gift, got it all, it's sealed. And by the Spirit, we are actually being transformed to reflect that righteousness in the ways that we live and act and think and feel. And that is all happening as we behold the glory of Jesus by the Spirit. It's like the more clearly we see Jesus, the more we become like him. And the Spirit is helping us see him more clearly all the time. So that's going on in our new nature. But I also want to mention, I don't want to make it sound like there's no struggle involved there either. Like we have a new nature, but we're still living in bodies that have not been transformed yet. So there's this internal resistance to that work too. And Paul calls that part of us the flesh. You know, all the thoughts and feelings and impulses we have that are opposed to what the Spirit is doing or that resist it in some way. So there's this struggle between the Spirit and the flesh, and that comes up a lot in the epistles too. A part of the reason it comes up so often is that there were false teachers going around to churches after Paul left and telling people, hey, if you really want to be done with sin, like if you really want to be sure you belong to God, you're going to need to follow the Old Testament laws. Like if you could just follow all these rules, you will actually be a much better Christian. And Paul was furious when he heard about these teachers, and he wrote one of his feistiest letters to the Galatians, which is why I had you read it, because I like when Paul is feisty. But so he writes this angry letter because they had been influenced by false teachers who were undermining the gospel. None of us grew up making sacrifices at the temple or following the kosher food laws or any of that stuff, but it's very easy for me to believe that if I can just follow the right rules, I will become a better person. So that teaching is still around, and it's still attractive to some of us. I think we're vulnerable to it. We still need to resist it. We still need to hear what Paul's saying to these churches. And what he would tell us, what he tells them, is, yeah, God's law is good, and it's helpful for pointing out sin. But that's the extent of what it can do for us. The law was never able to make anyone righteous, and it was never able to change anyone's heart. So God's solution for the problem of sin was not the law, it was Jesus. So when we struggle with our flesh, when we're tempted to sin, we don't go to the law to heap condemnation on ourselves. We let the law diagnose our sin, because that's its job, but then we go straight to our Father, because we're not under the law, we're under grace. And in Jesus, we have access to God's grace at all times. We have help in our time of need. And I think that's what Paul is encouraging the Galatians to do when he tells them, if you walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Like, the Spirit is going to direct our gaze to Jesus and keep us in communication with our Father. And when we see all of his perfections, it weakens the power of the flesh. The Spirit is helping us understand all the height and depth and breadth of God's love for us. And as that is revealed, it's like his grace just wins our hearts again and again and again. And it teaches us to love what God loves and to renounce whatever is unpleasing to him. And in doing all of that, the Spirit actually produces greater obedience in us than the law ever could. So we have this new nature. It's one we got from Jesus. We're being enabled by the Spirit to walk with him. And in this new nature, we are bearing new fruit. And the fruit of the Spirit is what Paul lists in Galatians 5. And it's not just a list of generally nice qualities for people to have. This is the fruit that characterized Jesus in his life. And it's being produced in us because we are in him. So the law could command love and patience and self-control, but the Spirit actually produces those things in us. So Paul contrasts the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh. And those are things like sexual immorality, idolatry, enmity, rivalries, fits of anger, all of that stuff. But it's interesting that all the works of the flesh that he lists have a community-wide effect. There's a relational element to all of them. So they turn groups of people against each other, and they produce communities, environments where there's hostility and division and envy. And the fruits of the Spirit also have a community-wide effect. And there's a relational element to those too. They just end up producing a much different community. And we produce this fruit collectively, and it creates a community where people are enjoying right relationship with God and right relationship with each other. So we can all bear this fruit individually, and we want to, but we are not getting the full effect, the full benefit, unless we are in communities where this fruit is being produced corporately too. And there's a good reason for that. Like we have received this new nature in order to bear new fruit because we are part of the new creation. The church is actually where the next age is breaking in on this one. In the New Testament, James and Paul and John all describe the church as the first fruits of the new creation. So that is a way of saying that the life we share in the church is a preview of the new creation. It is a sample of what's coming. So we are a sign to the world of the big thing God is going to do next. And what God has already begun to do in the church, he's going to do with everything that he's made. So thinking of ourselves that way, as the first fruits of the new creation, as the next age breaking in on this one, it has a profound shape on what we do and why we do it. One of the things it shapes is our gatherings. We gather on Sundays and throughout the week and in a variety of ways. We gather to enjoy God's presence now because eventually he's going to gather us all to enjoy his presence forever. The Sunday meetings of the church, the weekday meetings of the church too, are in that sense a preview of the new creation. So when we gather, we expect to experience something of what that's going to be like. We expect to enjoy God's presence and to express our delight in him in a variety of ways. We expect to see people set free from all kinds of sin and strongholds, because that's going to happen in the new creation. We expect to see miracles and healings and the supernatural evidence of God's activity among us, because that's going to happen in full force in the new creation. So all of these things are signs that point to what it's going to be like when Jesus is recognized throughout the entire universe as the ruler of all. And since we are the community who already recognizes that rule, we're expecting to see it reflected when we gather. Second, it shapes our relationships. It shapes how we love each other. The church is not just a group of people God brought together to carry out the Great Commission, and then when the work's over, we're kind of done with each other. The church goes on for eternity. It's the only human institution that does. So that means these relationships go on for eternity too. And that might be one of the reasons why there are so many instructions in the New Testament about how Christians relate to each other. Because we're going to be in relationship with one another forever. So we treat these relationships like they're valuable. God is going to preserve them, so they are. They're meaningful to him. And we treat our relationships like they're going to work best when they're submitted to God. We want him to be pleased in what he sees among us and how we love each other. Third, it shapes our witness. It shapes how we share the good news with the rest of the world. There's a missiologist named David Bosch, and he says, "Mission is more and different from recruitment to our brand of religion. It is alerting people to the universal reign of God through Christ." So we share the good news because we have been transferred from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of the Son who God loves. And that kingdom is here. And we think the best thing that could happen in the whole world would be if everyone and everything came under that rule. So the church is the first fruits of the new creation, but the Bible also says that all of creation is groaning until that day when God makes everything new. We're groaning with all of creation. Everything God made is longing for this day of renewal to come, and it's coming soon. That day is going to mark the beginning of the last era on our timeline, the future era. So all of creation and all of history reaches its ultimate purpose in that era. And it begins with the return of Jesus and a final judgment. So when Jesus comes a second time, he's going to judge the world, and he's going to make decisions about the eternal fate of every person who has ever lived. And he does that because he's the only judge who's qualified to do so. Jesus preached about hell, and God tells us about it through several authors of scripture as well. So the Bible has a lot to say about hell, and at the same time, we don't know how much of what it says is symbolic and how much is literal. And because of that, Christians who study these things have come to differing conclusions about the exact nature of hell. So there are some things, though, that are clear from scripture that nearly all Christians have agreed on for the last 2,000 years, with a few exceptions, regarding hell and judgment. So I want to mention five of those briefly that I think are pretty commonly held among most Christians. So who believe the Bible to be true? So one, God's judgments regarding heaven and hell are ultimate and eternal. So they're not going to be reversed at any point. Nobody moves back and forth between these two realms. People in heaven never have to fear being sent to hell, and those in hell will never be allowed to enter heaven. Second, hell is a place of total separation from God, and therefore separation from the source of everything good. Now, I don't think any of you are likely to buy into this idea, but I am sure you have come across depictions of hell as a big party, like where all the fun is happening. And that does not line up with what the Bible says about hell. We don't read anything in the Bible that would make it sound like anyone in hell is having a good time. When Jesus says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, he's telling us this is a place where nothing enjoyable is happening. Third, hell exists eternally, and at least some creatures will experience eternal torment there. Now, Christians who have looked seriously at the Bible have come to different conclusions about whether or not there is eternal conscious torment for all people in hell. Some people think that life is snuffed out at some point and that's it. I would like to leave room for multiple positions there because I think people can get to multiple positions from scripture regarding that. But whatever you think about whether or not there is eternal conscious torment for everyone in hell, it is clear, especially from Revelation 14 and 20, that Satan and some of those who work with him are going to experience eternal torment in hell. Fourth, God's final judgment leads to a response of worship in heaven. Sometimes people wonder and have asked, how aware is everyone in heaven of what's happening in hell? And I'm not sure. But I do think the Bible tells us that everyone in heaven will have a perfect understanding of God's mercy and God's justice. We're going to see God and know him as fully as we are known by him. And I think that means that whatever we know about the final destination of people we love, we're going to know it in a way that only causes us to glorify God. At the final judgment, I think we're going to be in awe at the depths of God's justice, and we're going to be in awe at the depths of God's mercy. And we won't think that God got anything wrong. Number five, there are eternal consequences for the decisions we make in this life. That's clear from Scripture too. Our lives and our choices are meaningful in ways that we probably don't fully understand, which is one more reason to submit those things to God. I want to share this quote too. It's a little bit long. It's from a scholar named Ben Witherington. He says, "Hell in the New Testament is a constant reminder that there is a final accountability for our beliefs and behaviors in this life, whatever the particulars and temperature and durability of hell may be. It is a reminder that this life is basically the time of decision, and the decisions we make now can indeed have eternal consequences in the afterlife. And frankly, this is not bad news. It is a part of the good news that in the end, justice as well as mercy, righteousness as well as compassion, and holiness as well as love wins. Thanks be to God." Now, the way Revelation describes it is when Jesus comes to judge the world at the end of time, after he does that, the new heavens and the new earth appear. And one of the things that we talked about during the creation era was that God's plan from the very beginning has been to have a people of his own who will dwell with him forever. And in the very last chapter of the Bible, we see what it will look like for God to get exactly what he wants. John is taken in the spirit to a great high mountain, and he sees a vision of how this story that we have been learning ends. He sees what it's going to look like when God finishes his final building project, his own people. Now, in the Exodus era, we read about how God showed Moses the plans for the temple. And in the kingdom era, we learned that God showed David the plans for the temple. And in Revelation, God shows John his plans for the church. John gets to see the model that God has been building to all along. And here's what he says. He says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who is seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" So John describes what he sees in that vision with this rapid succession of images and symbols. And I want to list a few of those. So first, there's a throne. Notice that it's a throne, just one. Because in the new heavens and the new earth, God is going to rule unopposed forever. There's never going to be another challenge to his authority. All his enemies have been destroyed, and when we join him there, that means we will never have another battle to fight either, physical or spiritual. Heaven is going to be a place where every victory that Jesus won on the cross is fully realized and fully celebrated. And because of that, it's going to be a place of total rest and total peace. John says, "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him." So nothing in the new heavens and the new earth is going to be under the curse. And none of us have ever known a world like that. Everything around us is still tainted by the fall, but all of creation is longing for this great renewal because all of creation is going to be affected by it. Every rock, every tree, like every cloud is groaning for this day. There's a psalm that says, "Let the rivers clap their hands and let the hills sing for joy." And I think something like that is actually going to happen. The curse is going to be lifted, and everything that God made is going to worship him with some kind of freedom that we have not fully seen or experienced yet. John also sees a river of life flowing out of this throne. So the Lamb of God is going to rule the world, and his rule will be like a gushing river that gives life to this new creation. And John says the tree of life is there, and it's watered by this river. So in the garden, Adam and Eve had access to the tree of life. That's the last place we heard about it. But when they sinned, they lost access to it. So in the new creation, access to the tree of life is opened up again. And that's a picture for us of what was lost being restored. John also says the leaves of this tree are for the healing of the nations. And that might remind you of something from the fall too. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned, they tried to make a covering for themselves. Do you remember what they used? Leaves. Leaves, that's right. But it wouldn't do. God made them a different covering. But in the new creation, leaves are not for covering shame, because there's no shame to cover. Leaves are for the healing of the nations. Everything gets restored. What we used to associate with our shame and rebellion is going to be repurposed and redeemed, and it will bring glory to God and healing to us in this new creation. Second, there's a city, which tells us that heaven is a place where a lot of people are going to dwell all together. And I know people who, if you ask them, what do you think heaven will be like, they describe some kind of personalized paradise. But that's not really what the Bible says. Heaven is going to be a community. It's a city. And it's a city with a unique lighting system, too. John says there's not going to be any sun, because it will be lit up with the glory of God, and the Lamb will be its lamp. There won't be any night or darkness. So that could be literal language. It could be daytime always in heaven. But I think it's also symbolic. Darkness is associated with danger, with evil, and there's none of that in heaven. God dwells in light. He dwells in truth, and he illuminates everything around him. And when we're with him, we're going to live in truth. And the knowledge of him is going to illuminate everything else for us too. And the language about there not being any sun or moon or stars could also be referring to the fact that there's no need to mark time in heaven. Like those are celestial bodies that mark the days and the seasons, and when we live forever, we're not going to need them anymore. He lives outside of time, and we will too. So it's a city with a unique landscape as well. John says there's not going to be any more sea, which is another thing that could be literal or symbolic. It could mean there's not an ocean in heaven, but it also symbolizes something. So in the ancient world, the sea was associated with, you know, chaos and danger, like terrible things lurking beneath the water, that kind of thing. And John is telling us none of that is part of heaven either. There are no hidden dangers in this place. And seas also marked out boundaries in the ancient world. It's how nations and empires were divided. So this might be telling us heaven is going to be a kingdom with no divisions. There's no sea. There's nothing dividing people. Everyone's going to be united under the rule of God, and nothing is going to separate us from each other or from him. It's also a city with unique dimensions. John tells us the length and width and height, and they're all equal, which means the dimensions of heaven form a perfect cube. That could be literal again, but it's also symbolic. He's telling us that the city of heaven is shaped just like the Holy of Holies. that was also a cube. Only heaven is a lot bigger. It's a holy of holies that's been expanded. So this is a place where everyone and everything has been made holy and gets to dwell together. And it is hard for me to imagine what it would be like to be made so holy that I could dwell with God forever. Like to have a mind and a heart that are totally pure and to only ever want what is good. Like even now, if I want something good or do something good, I feel like I have all these mixed motives and I think, well, why do I want that or why did I do that? And we will never have that internal battle in heaven. We will only ever want what is good. So it's hard for me to imagine what it will be like to live like that. And it's even harder to imagine what it will be like to live in a society where everyone is like that. But that's what it's like where God lives. And that's how it'll be when we live with him. Third, in the new heavens and the new earth, there's a bride. The angel who shows John this vision says, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." So the Bible began with a wedding scene and it ends with one too. The crowning event of creation was when God presented Adam with the wife that he had made for him. And when Adam sees Eve, he is awestruck. He says, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." There's this sense that she is a fitting wife for him. In other words, he sees her and he says, "Wow, she's just like me." And the crowning event of the new creation is going to be when God presents Jesus with the wife he has prepared for him. And when he does that, we will be holy and righteous. Bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. The wife God is preparing for his son is going to be suitable for him too. And when Jesus sees his bride, he's going to say, "Wow, she's just like me." And it's hard for me to imagine what it will be like, because who is more worthy? Who is worthy of a more beautiful, more radiant bride than the Son of God? And what's it going to be like to be made into the wife that God has envisioned for his own son? Like, what an honor. I can't think of anything on earth that even compares to being made into the fitting eternal companion for the Son of God. But the Bible says, "No eye has seen and no ear has heard and no heart has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him." And that's part of it. The last thing is, there's an appointed date. So we don't know for sure when Jesus is going to return to usher in the future era, but we do know the date is set, it's on his calendar, and it's getting closer all the time. And in the meantime, between now and then, the Bible tells us that things in the world are going to get worse before they get better. But at the same time, we know what story we're in. This is a story that began in the heart of God before the foundations of the world, and it has shaped everything that has ever happened since. And this fellowship with God we've been talking about, it's the thing we have always wanted, even when we thought we wanted something else. It's what God has always wanted to give us. And this story, the Christian story, doesn't just have a happy ending. It has a never-ending happy ending. Revelation 22:20 says, "He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.'" And we say, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." And as we finish things up tonight, I thought it seemed fitting for our class to end the same way that the Christian story ends, which is with worship. So Jason is gonna lead us in singing a few songs. So would you guys mind standing up? I wanna pray for us one more time while Jason is getting set up here. And then we'll sing a few songs to finish things out. Would you pray with me? Father, we want to thank you once again for everything you have deposited in us over the last 10 weeks. Thank you for opening up your word to us. Thank you for telling us your story. It's the best story we've ever heard. Thank you for revealing yourself to us in Jesus and for letting us in on this great plan that you've had for all time. We're so grateful, God, that your story is now our story, and that when it ends, we're going to be with you where you are. And we're so glad, God, that you are going to get what you always wanted, a people of your own who will dwell with you forever. So we pray, Lord, you would seal this story up in our hearts, that you would plant us firmly here, and that you would keep us in your love until we see you face to face. And it's your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.
Christ alone. so be not dismayed, for he is our God, our sustainer and strength. He'll be our defender and cause us to stand, upheld by his merciful almighty hand. How firm our foundation, how sure our salvation. In Jesus as Lord, we'll press on enduring the darkest of storm. And though even hell should endeavor to shake, he'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. He'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. Faithful to the end, all may fade away, he will remain, he will remain. Age to age he stands, he's faithful to the end. How sure our salvation, and we will not be shaken. Jesus, firm foundation, how firm our foundation. How sure our salvation. And we will not be shaken. Jesus, firm foundation. Jesus, firm foundation. Jesus, firm foundation.
Yeah. Thank you, Jesus. Man, in you, Lord, we have joy and hope. Lord, we know that you will continue to sustain us. We know that you will bring about your desired effect of having that family for yourself. We know that you'll finish the good work that you started in us. And thank you, Jesus, that you are making all things new. I pray that you would, just solidify, Lord, your hope in our hearts, this vision of where we're headed, and may it even, Lord, just give us joy and strength and transformation even now. Love you, Lord. Amen. That's all I've got. Lynn, are you coming back up? Woo!